we enjoy. Pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated. And if you will, let's get our Bibles open. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's good to be back. Amen. Hated that I was out that week. I was back on Wednesday. You may not realize it because you weren't able to be here. Nathan preached. But I'm glad to be back. Glad to be here. Appreciate the men covering, bailing me out, bailing the church out once again. Just a blessing that we have men like that God's blessed us with. And like I said, just pray. Amen. Things are going the right direction for me right now. I had an earache that developed that infection and ran out of antibiotics. Antibiotics helped me the most during all that time. I couldn't hardly keep the pain medication down for a while. I thought, what good is this? And then I went from that to when it started working and started staying down, I thought, I was like candy. And I thought, well, I'll be back at Wall Builders no time on the other side of the table. Because I had that attitude, boys, shoot in amongst us. One of us got to have some relief here. There's just no enduring that kind of thing. But I do appreciate your prayers and your patience. And like I say, it's good to be back today and trust the Lord will guide us and help us to have some sincere fellowship. Now, again, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in just a moment. Today, I was looking at, this is 24 lessons into the subject of sound doctrine. And we're under the heading of specifically the doctrine of Christ, which involves the truths of his deity. That is, that he's the Lord, and his humanity, and that is, he's human. And in speaking of the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've looked at his names, talking about he's divine, he's the Lord. Well, in the Bible, he's called the Lord, and Jesus is called God in the Bible. We looked at his attributes, his works, all that point and prove his deity, as well as the fact that he's worshipped, he received worship. And the Bible even goes as far as to say he's equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And as far as the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're at this morning, the name of Jesus, though it testifies to the glory of God and it points us in faith towards him, the name of Jesus is actually the name of a man. And the name means Jehovah is salvation. It's a testimony. It means Jehovah saves. And you find the equivalent of that in the Old Testament with the name Joshua. Now, 77 times in the New Testament do you see Jesus being referred to as the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And that speaks to his relationship to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. And that's why in all of Paul's writings and all of his letters in the New Testament, Jesus is continuously called the Son of God, or he's referred to as the Lord. As Paul, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles, his ministry, he had a ministry to the Hebrews, and he would preach to the Jews in their synagogues, trying to give them the gospel first, but his calling was to the Gentiles, and so he doesn't refer to Jesus even once as the Son of Man. And here's a reason he states here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look down there, just one verse, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Now, the point there is that as a child of God now, a New Testament believer, a member in the church, the body of Christ, we're not preoccupied with the earthly ministry of a Jewish Messiah to the nation of Israel, but rather with the risen Son of God who's at the right hand of the Father. And right now, by faith, we understand he indwells each and every believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. But again, Jesus is a human name, and he had a human ancestry, which we've spoken of and looked at briefly as we've been studying this. And it was as a man that Jesus was tempted. Now, God, specifically in the Bible, we're told cannot be tempted, but Jesus Christ was. But then you turn around and you use that argument against the notion that Christ must not be divine. That just shows your confusion about this mystery. And it also shows that you're guilty of unbelief, because the Bible's very plain about this matter. And there's a reason why we believe Jesus Christ is both God and man. And it's not because we figured anything out. Right? It's not because of our intelligence. It just plainly stated in the Bible. And if someone denies this, if they reject this, they're rejecting Bible truth, right? It's not denominational doctrine. They're rejecting Bible truth. Now, Christ subjected himself to certain things. And doing so, it didn't nullify his deity. That is, the truth of Jesus subjecting himself as a man to some things that men would have to go through does not do away with the truth that he's divine. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, look at Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. And we're covering a few things there that his humanity is proven by. And we've looked at he had a human body, and he was born of a woman. And that was the truth of the virgin birth. And we dealt with that the last time there, a couple of weeks ago in our study. But speaking of his humanity, this is also how he's subject to growth. And this is the subject of the human development of Christ. Now, we're covering the idea of Christ's humanity, which is real humanity. And in that case, it's made for us in Scripture, here in the Gospel of Luke, where you, of course, would expect to find that truth emphasized, because Luke is the Gospel the Holy Spirit uses to emphasize the humanity of Christ. Just as John will emphasize his deity, he's the Son of God, he's God the Son, he's the Word made flesh, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, in John chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, on the other side, will show you his human ancestry and will trace him all the way back in his human line, his family line, all the way back to the first man named Adam. And so here in Luke chapter 2, looking at what it says in verse 21, if you'd look there with me, Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right, so the name of Jesus is spoken by the angel. It's given to Joseph to be the one who would pass that name on to the child. Verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, just a side note here, you'll notice the distinction that the Lord's Christ, that's opposed to just Christ, as we would commonly refer to him, because the word Christ is a title. And what it means he's anointed. And if you study the thing out, you realize that even the devil was the anointed cherub, according to Isaiah chapter 14. And of course, his ministry is going to be manifest in the last days after the church is gone in the ministry of the Antichrist. A false Christ who has been anointed. And along that line, we know that even Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples, one of the apostles there, that was blessed with apostolic signs and wonders. And yet he's a devil, and he fell, the son of perdition. All that makes for real interesting Bible study. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, but we're talking about here, this is the Lord's Christ. And the Holy Spirit points that out. He's the Lord's anointed, verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things, at those things which were spoken of him. Now again, we point out the King James Bible, they're protecting the truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, which other versions don't. That's why we point it out here. Luke 2:33 is a prime example. You look it up in the modern versions, you'll see this. But the King James Bible points out it wasn't his father and his mother, it was Joseph and his mother. And that's important. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And verse 40, and the child, speaking of Jesus, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now what you're reading about there is the human development of Christ. Obviously he's born, not as the Lord. He existed before his birth as the Lord. He existed before creation. As the Lord, but he's born as a person, and though it's miraculously through the virgin birth, it's in the manner of which he's born of any child. He comes into the world, he subjects himself to that experience, and then he grew as any child would, and then wonder of wonders, there he, the Lord, would learn some things as any child would have to. And again, this is above us. Amen. I can't get a hold of it all, but it is Bible truth. And of his development years, it says, quote, he grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now again, I can't fathom the Lord cutting baby teeth. I can't, but he did. And the Lord having to learn to walk and to learn to talk. I mean, we're talking about the Word manifest in the flesh, learning to talk. That's a mystery. That's a great mystery. And the Bible even says so. And then, of course, he has to have parents looking over him and providing for him, caring for him. Now, that is way out there. And if you don't think so, you're not paying attention. Because this is out there, all right? Now, you talk about the deep things of God. This is one of them. The incarnation, the virgin birth of Christ, the human development of the Lord in a human body. That's out there. It says down there in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father, whoops, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now Mary, right there in your Bible, she messes up. She messes up, right? Everybody follow that? She just referred to Joseph as his father, and he's not. Now watch this gentle reminder she gets about this. It's not a rebuke, it's reproof. Verse 49, and he said unto them, notice he's saying it loud enough where everybody understands, how is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my father's business? And so when she refers to Joseph as his father, he comes right back and says, no, I was with my father, and I was tending to business, my father's business. And verse 50, it misses them. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and notice, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now again, this is him as a person. This is the Lord as a person, speaking of his human development. And it's the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what it says. Again, if you have a King James Bible. If you have something else, it says he was manifest in the flesh, or he appeared in a body. And you miss some great truth by not having the real scriptures with you in that regard. And you have people that are off track on this truth, one side or the other. It's two-sided truth. You got to get it right. You got to believe the Bible. You got to believe what it says on both sides. Someone on one side will say, well, God is a spirit and he cannot feel needs. He cannot be hungry. He cannot be thirsty. He doesn't grow. He doesn't mature. And so their position becomes Christ must have just been a good man. And you have those that even run to the extent that he was a martyr, and a martyr for a good cause. And you hear people talk like that, and that's just, you know, balagna. That's he's not just a man, and he's not just a martyr. He didn't die a hero's death, even. All right? We're not talking about a martyr. A lot of the martyrs, they go out, you know, and it's kind of a glorious thing. But the death of Christ was a gory matter, where he was suffering as sin for the sinner, experiencing the judgment of God in our place. All right? So it was a very ugly thing that he experienced there at the cross. And then on the other side of the aisle, there are those that emphasize the deity of Christ to the point that there's nothing that you can learn from his humanity. I mean, everything is, he's the Lord, he's the Lord, he's the Lord. And they fail to see the supreme example that is set for us in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, in the first two centuries of church history, you've got those that are known as agnostics, and they taught that all matter and everything physical was evil, and therefore Christ, they said, was only a spirit who appeared to men and then he would disappear. And that was their position, and that is, according to the Bible, the spirit of Antichrist. All right, so that's some strong language that the Holy Spirit uses against that teaching. But you had a group of folks who were trying to say they were Christian, and that was their stance, that was their position, that he appeared in a body and then he would disappear, but he really wasn't flesh and bone. He really wasn't a human. And of course, that's wrong. Christ as God, completely divine, and yet Jesus Christ as man is completely human. He came in the flesh. He came in a physical body. He is completely human. And as such, he was subject to some things. For one, we learn right here in this passage we just read, he was subject to parents. He was subject to his parents. In other words, he was an obedient child. Now, there's some things that you can learn about the childhood of Christ. And it's pretty amazing when you start to look at this. There's some things that we don't usually think about in terms of Christ. But some things here from even Luke chapter 2, nine things that deal with the childhood of Jesus Christ. First of all, he's dedicated to God by his parents. He was dedicated to God by his parents. That's in verses 22 through 24. What does that mean? That means he had good parents. Joseph wasn't his real father, biologically, of course. He was virgin born. But he was a good parent and a good overseer. And Joseph and Mary were faithful stewards when it came to Mary's firstborn son, the only begotten son of God. And it's an important principle for parents to get a hold of there. To be good parents, you got to realize your children are a heritage of the Lord. That your children aren't just for you, you know. I want to have a child so that child will love me, you know. And that child probably will never show you its love until it gets, you know, old enough to watch you die. You know, his parents, you talk about what a good mother he had. But you never knew how they felt, you know. But that's just the way it goes, you know. Later on, they rise up and bless you, talk about what a great mom they had. But that's not what it's about anyway. You don't have children for you. You have children for the Lord. They're the heritage of the Lord. You raise your children for God. You want them to be instruments in his hands. You want them to be interested in his will. And the parents of Christ were. They dedicated him to God. It wasn't a show. It wasn't a religious show. It was between them and the Lord. And they dedicated him to the Lord. And then in verses 25 through 39, second of all, he's blessed by saints. He's talking about the childhood of Jesus. And you realize there, he was a blessing to good people. Simeon and Anna, too, in the passage, are filled with a joy and the excitement of the Lord because they see him and they realize what they're looking at. He's just a child, but the Holy Ghost on them said, there's something else here. And they understood that they were seeing some fulfillment to Bible prophecy. They understood they were seeing some answers to prayer. They're looking for something. Their people are looking for something. They're praying to God for help. And upon seeing Christ as a child, their hearts are encouraged, their faith is increased, and their hopes are lifted. And they're looking at a child. You talk about a wonderful message. Wouldn't it be good if people looked at your children and thought, boy, there's hope for the world after all? Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't it be good if just some young people showed up and we thought, maybe the country hasn't had it? I mean, I sure would like to see something like that right now. Amen. But you're not seeing that so much. Thank God for some good young people. I'm not saying they're all gone, but it's rare. It's rare because a lot of young people are raised to only be considered what they want and about themselves. They're all about themselves. This is a child that other people of God got around, and they realized this is an answer to prayer. Their faith was increased. And then third, he had good characteristics as a youth. That's verse 40. He was strong in spirit. He had wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. We're talking about the human development of Christ. And here he is as a child, and he's described in that manner. He had a strong spirit. He had wisdom. He had the grace of God upon him. Those things would distinguish any young person. And like I said, thank God there's some out there. There's some young people, and they are distinguished because of the grace of God on their life. And then fourth, he's amazing to others. That's verse 46 through verse 47. That is when he was 12. When he was 12. Little did those older folks know what they were really seeing that day. I mean, think about it. How would they know that 20 years later, there are going to be people sitting right there where they were, who's in interest in this one, who's blowing them away at this point, is simply, to figure out how they could kill him. Now, watching him as a 12-year-old, they're amazed by him. 20 years from now, a little better, they're going to be wondering how to kill him. But 12 years old, we're talking about his childhood here, they are impressed. They're impressed by his wisdom and his understanding. Then fifth, dealing with his childhood, he's committed to do the Father's business. That's in verse 49. He's committed to do the Father's business. This is before he's a teenager. Amen. It's one thing to have good parenting. And the character of the child at some point is going to be, as an individual, is going to play an important role. And God knows where the parent's responsibility stops and where the child's begins. But here's what we know about the childhood of Jesus Christ, that before he was a teenager, he was sold out to do the will of the Father. Now, I say that, and I can tell many of us are sitting here this morning saying, well, duh, it's the Lord. But this is my point. You understand? You're going to miss a great example here that you could put to your children and set him up there. Amen. And say, look, before the Lord was 13, you know what his attitude was? I must be about my Father's business. Talking about God. And your children need to see that. And they don't need to have the attitude, well, of course, he's the Lord. Because he was completely human as well. And in such, he was a divine example for us to follow, for kids to follow. He is sold out. Now, Jesus' young boy is devoted to the Father. And again, he's a supreme example in that regard here. Now, he's trained to follow in the ways of God. This is 6. That's verse 41. He's trained to follow in the ways of God. It says there, these folks, when they were supposed to go to the feast of the Passover, they went. Amen. They went. It was time to go to Passover. So you know what his parents did? They went to the Passover. That's what they did. And they were supposed to do it, and they did it. Now, as part of the people of God, they had responsibilities to fulfill this. and they kept up their responsibility. They're supposed to appear in Jerusalem. They're supposed to observe this feast. And this feast, of course, not only serves in the way of historical significance, pointing backward in time to the historical redemption of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, but in pointing forward to the Passover lamb, it's also dealing with prophecy and the coming of Jesus Christ, which would be the ultimate deliverer for the people of Israel. And, of course, all sinners, because he is the Lord in a human body. And he, when he sheds his blood, there's a New Testament from God in his blood. That even those of us that aren't of the house of Israel, we receive blessings of reconciliation and redemption and regeneration by the blood that he shed on the cross, even though we're not of the house of Israel, because of the blood, the New Testament that was in his blood. And all that's pointed to by that feast. Now, his parents, they were supposed to be there, and they were. And they took him with them. Amen. They took. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't want to go. Right? I'm not saying, Lord, we got to go to Jerusalem. I don't believe that. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to go to the Feast of I don't believe that happened at all. But the point is, his parents took him. They went, they took him with them. All right? They didn't duck out and skip out on the religious duties that was going on during the Passover. He was trained right. All right, now seventh, he had a desire to be in the temple. That's verse 46. He had a desire to be in the temple. Just again, talking about the childhood of Jesus. And it's significant, without getting into it, that they spend 3 days looking for him. And they find him in the house of God, which was the temple. He's there. He's there because his heart's there. He is sold out to the things of God. He wants what God has for him there. And it's something the Bible tells us, hard to be understood, as we think of Jesus being God, but as simple as we think of him being human. The fact that he learned while he was here on earth. He's in there asking questions, he's hearing them, and he's being heard. And there's conversation going back and forth that everybody that's watching this is just amazed. This kid is 12 years old. All right, now, that's him developing, learning some things. It's part of his development. He subjected himself to that experience so that he could be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. And that's an amazing principle of God's mercy. Now, all education, all learning requires discipline. And we know this from the Word of God, that Jesus, though completely divine, perfect in his deity as a man, it can be said he was tremendously disciplined and committed. He was a devout man, a person of faith. Eighth, he continued to grow in the things of God. That's verse 52. He continued to grow in the things of God, dealing with the human development of Christ, his childhood. He increased and he grew in wisdom. He matured physically. And the Bible says he found favor with God and he found favor with man. Now, those are some things there that, again, hard to wrap our mind around, that the Lord was not only a man, but that he was a man of faith. Not only did he humble himself, taking upon himself humanity, but that in becoming a man, he's a humble man. A humble man. And that's a paradox in reality. Only in Christ can you reconcile these truths. He's the only one that fits the bill. And of course, as a man of faith, he's going to be high and lifted up. The Lord, jealous, supreme, majestic, sovereign, but as a man, humble. Now, I don't know about you. There's a lot of times at home by myself that puts me on my face right there. That the Lord as a man was a humble man, living in dependent prayer, devoted to scriptures, learning the Bible. That's amazing. I see the other side of the truth. I read there in the ministry of Christ that people would come to him for help. Of course, that makes sense to me, right? I mean, here's a man, his son's dying, he's worried about him, and he goes to him. That makes sense. Here's a woman worried about her daughter, and she's grievously vexed with the devil. She comes to him. Well, of course. He's the solution. There's nothing he couldn't do. He's the Lord. He'd speak to a storm and stop it. He speaks and the dead gets raised, you understand? He can heal the sick without even showing up at their house. Just speak the word only and take care of all the problems. That's the power he's got because he's the Lord. That makes sense. I can understand that. A woman says, well, if I could just get through there and touch the hem of his garment, it'll fix this problem I've got. And I see what she's thinking because that fits. That fits. But then I read this same one having to take a nap because he's tired. He's sweating great drops of blood, saying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You understand what I'm talking about today? I'm talking about his humility, him subjecting himself to these trials, him getting frustrated. How long must I suffer with you? I mean, you ever been frustrated? Isn't it something that the Lord would come down here in a human body and subject himself to that level of frustration and weariness? That he'd get tired, just like you get tired. He would get hungry, just like you. Just get thirsty, just like you. He'd get weary. The psalmist said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Folks, that's the truth. What we're talking about this morning is hard to get a hold of. Again, it makes sense that he would speak to a storm and stop it. What's bewildering is that he had to be woke up to get up there and do that. That's awesome. That's an awesome truth to me. Now, also, he's obedient to his parents. That's 9, verse 51. He's obedient to his parents. It says, quote, he was subject unto them. He was subject unto them. In the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, becoming man, his perfect wisdom, his will being perfect. Of necessity, he subjected himself to certain things. He subjected himself to time. God fills all time. God's outside of time. But he subjected himself to time. He subjected himself to human limitations, physical needs. He subjected himself to learning, to the inconveniences of others, to physical pain. He felt it. He subjected himself to suffering. And of course, we know, according to Philippians chapter 2, he subjected himself to death. But first of all, before all that, he subjected himself to parenting, right? That'd be something good you want to teach your kids while they're young, right? Jesus had parents. They told him what to do, and he listened. He was obedient. He was trained by his parents, by Joseph and his mother. God said, honor your father and mother, and certainly Christ and his being the Son of God honored his father, and being the Son of Man, he honored his mother. Obedient, subject to Joseph and Mary, put himself under the obligation of his own divine law. God said, honor your father and mother. And he comes down here and puts himself under that care and tutelage of human parenting himself. The Spirit of God describes the childhood of Jesus under Joseph and Mary, and it says he was, quote, subject unto them. That means he was obedient. He was a wise son, as Proverbs says, that maketh a glad father. He honored Joseph, he honored Mary, and in so doing, he ultimately honored God in the way he lived as a youth, as a child, okay? We don't know all the details of his childhood because it had nothing to do with his earthly ministry to Israel, or his finished work for us, you know, which was accomplished at the cross. And, you know, we'll have to look for any hidden writings out there that shows us what he did when he was little. You don't have to find anything in the Book of Mormon or the Book of Moroni, which, you know, for morons. You're not going to learn anything about that. You know, they got one of those things, the writings of the Mormons there. He's making little clay balls and turning them into birds and that kind of stuff when he's a kid. Yeah, it's funny. It's a cartoon. He didn't just sit around and do miracles for the sake of doing them. He manifested the Father. You know what he did when he was young? He lived as a young boy. And he developed. And he grew in wisdom and stature. And he found favor with God and men. He had an incredible testimony. People saw the grace of God on him. Growing up, they watched him grow. They watched him learn. He was diligent, wise. He was humble. He was a man whom all could depend on, who all could hope in and trust. And at the same time, he lived in dependent faith. He trusted the Lord. God in the flesh trusted God. That is a great mystery. The Holy Spirit's right. Amen. He's right. Great is the mystery of godliness without controversy. This is a great mystery. He's worshiped, as we've seen, but he's a man of worship. He lives his life worshiping God the Father. Strong in stature, he had grown to a point, according to the Word of God, that he increased in favor with God and man. And that's significant. He didn't just show up down here at 30 years old, when he's about 30, as the Bible says, and starts his preaching, his teaching, his public ministry. He had a lifetime of experience before that. And he learned some things. He subjected himself to certain things in the way of experience. Someone who's completely devout and full of faith through discipline, he learned the scriptures. He learned the Word of God. And so when he would say to them, "You do err not knowing the scriptures," or he'd say to them, "Have you not read?" It drove those Pharisees crazy, because of course they've read. But you know what they're studying? They're studying what people have written about what they're studying. They're not studying the scriptures. And so they got all this foolishness and traditions that are working to make the Word of God of none effect. And he comes along and he knows the book. He knows the scriptures. He subjected himself to those things, to learning those things. You see, someone says, "Well, why would he have to read the Bible? That's his word." Well, that's the mystery of it. Why would he have to have parents? Right? Why would he have to eat? Why would he have to drink anything? Why would he have to get rest? Why would he have to learn? Why would he have to pray? I'll tell you why. Because just as he is God, at the same time, he's every bit human as everyone sitting in this church this morning. He came down here and he got tired like you. He learned like you. He ate like you. He slept like you. He drank like you. He was somebody who had needs. The Lord in a human body came down here and experienced what it meant to have needs. Yeah, that's a great mystery. A baby at one time in a manger, being cared for, being nursed, being protected. There's a time when he becomes a toddler. He's under parental supervision. They're watching him. They're protecting him there. There's a time when he's a preteen. And then there's a time there when he's a teenager. There's a time when he becomes a young man. I mean, he's older than 20. If you're past the age of 20, biblically, you're a man. That's manhood of the Bible, and we don't know a whole lot about his life at that time. But from his early childhood to being 12 years old, from 12 to 29, we know that during that time, he subjected himself to things. He subjected himself in human life to certain things that, you know, he had a sinless life, a holy life, a great life of discipline and faith. And during that time, he increased in stature, wisdom, favor with God and man. That's what we know. We don't know all the details, but we know that's the kind of life that he lived. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, consider him being subject to temptation. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And really, all that I just said is a preface to this point right here. Matthew chapter 4. These things are recorded following his coming out at the baptism of John. He gets baptized by John, and then he begins to teach things pertaining to the kingdom of God, things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And he really begins his ministry there when he's about 30, at 29 years old. We know that he goes on to live about 33 and a half years, according to the Gospels and the record that we're given there. And here's a passage showing him being subject to physical limitations. Look here at the account of temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Now here Christ clearly gets hungry. And he gets thirsty and he grows weary. And he actually wept. He wept as a man. But before you get into all these things, here he is subjecting himself to temptation. And someone says, "Well, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And that's true. But Jesus Christ was tempted. And he was God manifest in the flesh. And for you to deny his deity based on the fact you say God can't be tempted, that's you trying to take one verse and rule out the truth of other verses. And your responsibility is to believe it all. That's my responsibility as well. Now, God doesn't hunger. He doesn't get hungry. God doesn't get thirsty. God never sleeps. God never gets tired. He is pure energy. I am that I am. He is all powerful. He never gets tired. He's never displayed his energy. He's never displayed his power to us. When God made the world, he spoke it into existence. When God parted the Red Sea, he breathed on it with the breath of his nostrils. God never sweated out a miracle, you understand? In making man, he just let there be. That's God. And yet, God, as a man, got hungry, got thirsty, needed rest, and subjected himself to temptation. And this is a, you know, this is a matter of theology. This is where all the scholars get parked and start arguing with each other over what is considered the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. What does it mean to believe Christ is impeccable? What does that mean? And you have two sides. You have those that say, well, Jesus was tempted to show that he could not have sinned. And then you have those that say, well, he was tempted, and it was a legitimate temptation, so there must have been the option. And you have that going back and forth. But again, this is all dealing with the greatness of this mystery. For Christ was and is God, and yet he's the man, Christ Jesus. And so you got to consider this from both angles. You got to consider it from both sides of the argument there. Now, it's interesting. But here's what you know absolutely. You know, I don't know what I think about that. Here's what you know. You know he didn't sin. You know that. You say, well, could he have? Couldn't he have? People, you know, going to go back and forth on that one. Like I said, that's two different sides of what they call the impeccability of Christ and what people believe about it there. But what we do know is that even though he was tempted of the devil, he never yielded. He never sinned. You know that. So ultimately, that's what the impeccability of Christ means. You know for sure it means he's sinless. He never sinned. Now, you sitting here this morning, you say, well, he couldn't have, brother. You know. Now, I personally, I disagree with you. I believe it's legitimate temptation. I believe just like he got hungry, just like he got thirsty, just like he needed rest, he was circumspect. I believe Christ overcame temptation as a man. And I believe he is a supreme example for us in that regard. He didn't overcome temptation as the Lord. That wouldn't be an example for us at all. But the Bible says he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now remember, Adam was not deceived. He was aware of his failure when he would go ahead and commit that sin. And I believe that's what you have there, the second man, the last Adam. That's the situation you have. There's no sin nature like what you were born with, obviously. But Adam didn't have that either when he sinned. And yet he chose to do wrong, and he wasn't even deceived. Christ could have chosen. That's my belief. That's my point there. Christ shows how he overcomes temptation in his dependence upon the Word, which is why he keeps quoting, it is written, it is written, it is written, because he uses the Word to overcome temptation. That's what you and I are supposed to do. We're supposed to depend upon the Word of God. He's a supreme example. Now, the Bible says of Jesus, quote, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's described as a lamb without spot or blemish. Even the devils recognized him as the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God, they said in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Over in Luke 4, 34, they cried out, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. That's Luke 4, 34. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, 22, that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In 1 John 3:5, it says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scripture says there, quote, he knew no sin. This is what the Bible says about him and his life. He was tempted, but he didn't yield. He never sinned. Here in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But, notice, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now again, I believe that he faced legitimate temptation as a man. And I know from the record of Scripture, he overcame temptation, and now up in heaven, he's my high priest, and he knows my weaknesses, and he understands my frame. He knows how I'm tempted. He understands the wiles of Satan. He understands the deception of the world. He's a great resource in that regard. Whenever I'm tempted, I can come to him. Now, he never had to admit a fault. Jesus never had to confess a sin. He never had to do that. You say, well, didn't he pray once, forgive us our debts as we forgive? No, that was a pattern, and he was teaching. And he was teaching those disciples about praying. And he wasn't praying. Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness for anything because he never sinned. He never committed any transgression. Now, his own enemies hired out liars who bore false accusations against him. Pontius Pilate said, I find in him no fault at all. The wife of Pontius Pilate told her husband, have nothing to do with that just man. The thief on the cross in Luke 23:41 said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Just watching him suffer, he said, that guy's not done anything wrong. Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27:4 says, I have sinned in that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And while he's beholding him dying and suffering on the cross, the Roman centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. That's Luke 23:47. Now, when it comes to sin and the way of temptation, the first step is presentation. You're presented with it. There's the option. The second step is illumination. The third step is debate. And then there's the act itself. That's the way it goes down. That's the way temptation happens. And in regards to when sin is actually committed, it's in the stage of debate. When you're weighing it out, you've already committed the sin in your heart. You're already leaning the wrong direction. And of course, you know, someone says, well, I thought it, might as well say it. Don't do that. It's one thing to think it. You don't have to add to that by saying it. It's one thing to think it. You don't have to add to that by doing it. So, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Trust me. You do it, you're a hypocrite, all right? Just play it safe. but the sin is in the debate. That's where it happens. And so the importance of that for us is simply this. Not only did Jesus refuse the offer, but he didn't even think about it. It was not an option. It was not an option. Now that's where you want to get, right? Well, our problem is we think that there's an option to live for the flesh, to please ourselves by the world, to serve ourselves. But with Jesus, there was no option. He was going to do the Father's will. There was no debate about it there. And he subjected himself to these things. He subjected himself to learning. Hebrews 5:8. You see the inconveniences in the Bible that he subjected himself to. He subjected himself to temptation. And that's something to keep in mind. Now, I need to shut up. I can tell that. Folks are out there going, when's he going to shut up? So that gives me a good hint. I ain't slow. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up there next week. All right, let's have a word of prayer.